And we're going to read from verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. When he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Amen. We end our reading there again with a desire that the Spirit of God will give us all light in the Word and come with power as we meditate upon this truth. Let's bow together again briefly in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for what has preceded. We thank Thee for the truths we've been singing that have thrilled our souls, the great focus upon the gospel and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then to be reminded of what we are as a church, as those who are the body of Christ, those who are part of this great city of Zion, and those who are brought in to the family and fold of God. Such a privileged people. Then to see our great responsibility to send the light and to make all these great truths known. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt help us in these things. Bless us now as we look at the Word of God. We need Thy help. Fill me with the Holy Ghost, with power, grace, and wisdom. And come, Lord, and bear the Word into every heart. Drive away the powers of darkness, defeat the enemy. O God, set seal to Thy word that signs will follow the preaching of Thy truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I brought to you some of the things that I felt were necessary with regard to looking upon me as your pastor, considering the office of a pastor and the great responsibility that lies therein. I want you, and wanted you, to get a hold of the need that there is, that the office of a pastor isn't just an occupation, it's not just something that, well, you chose that path of life and you can go and do that and that's fine, all the very best, but it's much more solemn than that, much more serious than that, and therefore requires a certain type of man in order to enter into it. And none of us are sufficient for these things, beloved. You're not looking at a finished article and think, well, he's got it all, he's polished and he has it all sorted out and he'll be able to carry on and run and everything will be well. We're all learning. We're all learning. We're all learning as regards to our knowledge of Christ, but also learning continually with regard to our service of Christ and seeking by the grace of God to do our very best and, when it arises, to learn from our mistakes. I want to be the best I can be. I can say that, I do. I want to be the best I can be. And I trust the Lord will make us such. But not only for me, I want us as a church to be the best that we can be. I don't want us to be satisfied with mundane or with mediocre. I don't want us to pray the kind of prayers that have no vision and have no burden and have no sense of what God is able to do and will do when we get a hold of what it is He would desire for us. I want us to learn what it is with regard to the church, what it is we are to be, the church that we need to be. And when you think about that, you can look no further than the example that we have in the church at Antioch. It is one of those churches that is set apart, which knew the hand of God upon it in a mighty way. And when you read down through these verses and some of the other things that are said with regards to the work of God there, then we can learn much from it. That's not to say we can't learn from the work of God in Ephesus, the work of God in Thessalonica, and various other places, but Antioch really is a church that I look at. These passages, these verses, I go down them, and my cry is, oh God, do it again. Do it again. Give us a little sense of this. Give us a little experience of this. Let us know, dear God, something of this kind of New Testament Christianity in our day and generation. Among many unique things about the church at Antioch is the fact that it was the home church, or was to become the home church, of the great apostle Paul. Paul never really fitted in Jerusalem and was always treated with suspicion. But here at Antioch, he found a home. And it was from here he was sent to do that which God had called him to do, that which God told him he was going to do from the very day of his conversion, to be a light to the Gentiles. Which, of course, didn't come to pass until the church recognized this mind of the Lord and sent him forth. It was a church among which he served for a time, a church from which he was sent, and the church to which he reported. For as you go through the book of Acts, you find him going out, sent out in Acts 13, and coming back and rehearsing the languages used, rehearsing the things that God was doing and did under his hand in ministry, and then going out again and coming back and going out again. If people would study the church at Antioch, there would be a lot of nonsense that would be corrected in our day and generation. During my time in Australia, when I spent some 7 months or so in Tasmania, ministering the word of God there and helping out a brother who was unwell at the time, there was an individual in that church when I came along. I was 25 at that time, and I came and was invited to preach for some months and to take the services and the work of God with that regard, particularly just the preaching. And there was an individual in the church, and when I came along, he was suspicious about whether or not I was equipped to preach the word. And he went to the pastor and he complained. At least he shared this concern he had in the ear of the pastor. Now, the pastor who was there, he understood the background of this man. And I say this not in any way of boast, but just as an how little is understood about the way things ought to be. And this man had tried to start up his own church with another person. He had tried to start his own work. Now, I'm saying these things, and he's a friend. I love him in the Lord. He's a brother beloved. And I'm not saying this in any disregard, but he did go to the pastor with this complaint about me being too young or too inexperienced. And the pastor turned to him and basically said, well, he's more qualified than you because the church sent him. And the work he was trying to do was of his own accord. It was of his own volition. He thought, and the man that was with him, they thought, we can set up a work and we can do the work of God. Nothing came to it. But he lacked that grasp, of that understanding that there is an order. And whether or not a man is 25, and we ought not to be novices, that's true. But the church had recognized, and the church had sent, and the local church as well as the home mission board had come together with a unanimous spirit that, yes, put him there for a season. And this was something he found difficult to swallow, at least at a time, for a time. But if he would have understood what is written about the church at Antioch, as I trust he does know now, then he would see that there is an order and God's hand is in all these things. We're considering then the church we need to be, and I want us to take these things to heart. And the first thing as we look at the church at Antioch that I want us to note is that it was an extraordinary church, an extraordinary church. And we need to just build a little background here with regard to the city of Antioch and so forth. Because it was a significant city in that time. It was the third city with regard to importance and stature in the Roman Empire at that time and that period in history. After Rome and Alexandria, there was this city of Antioch that was a hub of commerce and culture and all the sorts of things that were going on at that time. And like all large ancient cities, its culture was wide and varied. It drew in a vast array of demographics because of the commerce that was there and the multitudes of people who assembled there. And its focus, the focus of its people largely, was wealth and pleasure. Sound familiar? Sound familiar to somewhere where we are at present? Where there is a gathering of many peoples for the sake of commerce, the sake of business, the sake of survival. But that largely speaking, there is a unity of mind and spirit among such people where we're here merely for wealth and pleasure. And such an environment is not conducive to godly living. If we understand godly living to merely be something we do by the flesh, if we take the kind of attitude like the Roman Catholic Church does, and we say, well, in order to be godly, we have to cut ourselves off from society, we must put ourselves behind walls and prevent ourselves from being exposed to the sins of the age, then we would say, well, that's true. We would never go to Antioch or a place like Calgary or any kind of city in order to grow in godliness. We wouldn't go there because of the temptations and the spirit of the age that abides there. But godliness isn't by the flesh. Godliness is by the Spirit. Godliness is something that God works in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so, wherever we are, there ought to be this ability, by the grace of God, to live in a manner that is becoming as believers in Christ. The early Christians, however, had no choice. Because of the persecution we read about it there in verse 19, that was pressing in upon Jerusalem, the believers were forced out. They were driven out in the providence of God. But they suffered nonetheless, and they had to up sticks and move and get out of Jerusalem if they were to survive. And for many of them, the logical place to go was a city like Antioch, where they could bring their skills, their trade, and again they would have their people that they could sell their wares to, people that they could give their services to, and they could survive and provide for their family. It was an act of necessity to move to Antioch. It wasn't something that they wanted to do. They weren't being sent as missionaries. They went forth as a matter of survival. Their businesses depended upon people, and therefore they had to be where people were. And because Jerusalem now was so dangerous, many moved up to a place like Antioch or other places as well. So this church wasn't born out of some great vision in the Jewish congregations. It wasn't that they thought, well, it's time to move to Antioch and I believe God has a great work to do there. That's not it at all. They went out of necessity, born out of a matter of survival. But wherever Christians go, they take Christ with them. It's impossible for a Christian to go somewhere and not take Christ with them. And it ought to be impossible for others not to sense and to by and by learn that that is the case. Even though the numbers, no doubt, were relatively small in comparison to the great multitudes that assembled in the churches in Jerusalem, yet the Lord had a vision for a work here and the Lord made sure to bring it to pass. It wasn't in the people, it was in the Lord. And of course, it was to the great fulfillment of what God wants. He wants His truth to spread through the nations. And God's not content with the constraining of the gospel message. Beloved, let's keep that in mind. It's God from which we learn missionary zeal. Christ is the great example of a missionary. When He sees a need, the need of man, and He comes to serve, comes to meet the need, He comes to bear sin upon His own body and to serve the need of man in such a way to redeem them, to deliver them, and to bring them into the experience of gospel hope. And so we learn from the Lord this great need to have a missionary purpose and endeavor. Verse 21, if you read it with me there, it tells us the hand of the Lord was with them. So as they moved, as they relocated, the hand of the Lord was with them. And it's a kind of phrase you can pass over and not think too much about. But that's a significant phrase. Child of God, if you know every morning as you go to your work, as you go wherever it is life takes you, if you can say, the hand of God is with me, you're in a very happy place. Many of you will know the prayer of Jabez, or Jabez, and that's what he prayed. He prayed that thy hand might be with me. Because he understood what it is to have the hand of God with you. That the hand of God with you gives us this assurance of power. These people were moving into a new area. And they needed power. They needed power to live the Christian life. They needed power to be preserved from the sins of that age. They needed power. Power to live as representatives of the Lord. And the hand of the Lord was with them. That hand gave them power. It also gives protection. And they needed to be protected. They were moving out of a place where it was dangerous, but they were going into a place that in many ways was just as dangerous, just in different ways. And they needed to be protected. And their families needed to be protected. And the hand of God gave them that which they needed. This protection. And also they needed provision. They were moving. And perhaps in their mind they were wondering, will my business succeed there? Will I be able to provide for my family there? I mean, put yourself in the position. Put yourself in the scenario. What a burden it must have been to parents with children to move and relocate in such a way, and yet the hand of the Lord was with them. And that's a great thing. That's a great thing. To know the hand of the Lord with you. It was an extraordinary church, therefore, because the hand of God was what opened up the way to build this church. No doubt after getting established in that city, some of the believers would begin to have hopes for it. They made it their home. And anywhere where you make your home, you want to see the work of God established. And I have no doubt that they felt this way. They didn't know what lay ahead. They didn't know what God was going to do. I very much doubt they had any idea of how critical or how mighty the church that God was going to establish would be. Well, they went forth and the hand of God was with them, and so they prospered. I want that to be the case here. I want the hand of the Lord to be with us. And I can't envisage what God might do. I don't know. Only God knows the possibilities. But if we have the hand of God with us, then we will be off to a good start. The hand of God is upon that congregation. The hand of God is upon the ministry of the word. The hand of God is upon its endeavors to reach the community. And we can say that the hand of God has been upon this work. And in that regard, you can enter into something of what the church at Antioch had, in that it was extraordinary. It was out of the ordinary, because the manner in which God has maintained the work here, the little I know about the manner in which God has kept the doors open and provided for every need, and sent preachers week after week, and kept the work, and actually added to the work, and encouraged people to come along, that is an extraordinary thing. I have seen churches without pastors. And most of the time, those churches begin to die. Slow death, but they do. They get starved of life, they get starved of vision, they get starved of what it is they're all about. And it peters out. But God's hand has been upon you. He's brought you this far. And you can say the hand of God has been upon us. God has prohibited that which would ordinarily have taken place. The doors close. You'll have to find somewhere else to worship God. His hand has been upon the work, and we thank him for it. Not only an extraordinary church, but an exemplary church. An exemplary in at least five ways that we want to see here. First of all, they were faithful to Christ. Look at verse 26. It tells us that the end of that verse, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Again, you can read over that and not think too much about it, but they weren't called Christians up until this point. Something about their lives, something about how they conducted themselves, something about their intense fidelity to the gospel and to Jesus Christ marked them out so that they were given this title, Christian, followers of Christ. In my mind, there is no doubt that such was their spirit, such was their singular devotion to Christ, that this was evident to all. And you can debate as to who gave the title. Some say it was like a nickname. Others say it was a name that was pronounced by perhaps Saul or Barnabas. And they coined this term because of this great following they had for Christ. But that's not really the important thing. The important thing was such was the grace of God. Such was the manifestation of the grace of God in their lives that they were given this name, Christian. And many today take the name. We know that. Call themselves Christian, but they're not worthy of the name. Let us challenge ourselves, am I worthy of the name Christian? Am I worthy of it? Am I worthy to be identified with such believers who lived in such a manner that they first coined this term to describe them, followers of Christ? Not mere adherents to a church. Not people who just attended a place of worship. Not people who just aligned themselves with some physical body of the church. No. Their whole life was given over to the service of Christ that lived for His glory. There was no loose living among them. And this is one thing we need to set straight. As a church, we must be faithful to the Christ to the point that we are different to what others see in the world around them. That without breathing a word, people can say something different. There's a Christian spirit about them. That ought to be able to be said about us. It ought to be able to be said about us. We shouldn't complain the way the world complains. We shouldn't grumble the way the world grumbles. We shouldn't give ourselves over to all sorts of licentiousness and sinfulness the way the world does so freely. We have to be marked out as different. We must, if we're a church at all, if we're the people of God at all, we must be worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called. We've been called to be Christians. Verse 23, when Barnabas first came to this church, it says, when he came and had seen the grace of God. And I have no doubt that when Barnabas came, he saw much that was chaotic or much that needed improvement. And he would come in and he would say, well, that's not quite right there, and there's issues there, and there's problems there. But such is this man of God, such is the Spirit. He wasn't like so many who first criticize before they can find any good about anybody. Barnabas has a heart we would do well to follow. We would. We can find criticism in us all. If we begin to know one another and spend time with one another, we will find fault. And at times someone will say something and others will point out the fact that it's wrong and we'll be aware of it, and there will be those things. That's inevitable. But let us be like Barnabas. Let us be like a man who comes and says, yes, it's not everything that it ought to be, but I can see the grace of God. I can see it. I trust we can see the grace of God in one another. We're not perfect, none of us. But I've come here, and to a large extent, those who assemble here already, even when I first came, I could see the grace of God. I could see the grace of God. To come in like Barnabas and see the grace of God. It was a delight to be here. It was a delight to see a family spirit. It was a delight to see caring for one another and various things I'll not account to you that I could identify on my first visit. But I can say like Barnabas, when I came into this place, I could see the grace of God. And that's a good thing. I trust it will always be the case and will abound even more. They're faithful to Christ. We must follow them and their example in this. But they're also fervent in spirit. Look at verse 23. When he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Barnabas was able to expect this of them. He could already identify this kind of spirit in them. This singleness of mind, this purpose of heart, as the phrase is here, that they would cleave onto the Lord. They would cling onto the Lord. This is the kind of thing that we have to have, a fervent spirit with this regard. We live in a time when cleaving to the Lord is a rare thing, where Christians, professing Christians, are all about trying to excuse themselves and say that they have a right to cleave to their sin. You see it all around. I hope it's not of any of us here. And if it is, I trust you'll have grace to have done with it. But to stand, and it's all about how close to the world, how close to sin we're allowed to be without completely destroying our testimony and claim to be Christians. That's largely speaking the kind of Christianity that is around today. This turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Trying to say I'm Christ, but I'm also the world, and I give myself to the world rather than with purpose of heart cleaving to the Lord. And when you cleave to the Lord, you're cutting yourself off from that which isn't of the Lord, aren't you? You're cutting yourself off with that which the Lord wouldn't identify himself with. You're cleaving to one who himself is pure and holy and undefiled and separate from sinners. We cleave ourselves to him, and fervent in doing so, because there's energy required in this, beloved. It doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come easily. We don't just easily walk with Christ and cleave to him. We're always being pulled. We're always being drawn. Our sinful natures are always inclining ourselves to do that which is against Christ. And so we, every day, must just cleave to him. Oh, God, help me to cleave to Christ. We must have this kind of spirit, fervent in spirit. And this was true of those at Antioch. But also friendly and welcome. Look at verses 25 and 26. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. When he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. It came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So, what is distinctive here is how they received Saul. Because in Jerusalem, I have already said this, in Jerusalem, Saul was treated with suspicion. And let's give him a little leeway here. Saul was the kind of person that most would be cautious about embracing. I have to remember what he did. One of the greatest men of God in the early church was Stephen. Stephen was a mighty man of God. A mighty man of God. And God used greatly. And Saul was at the head of his martyrdom. He was consenting on to his death and the death of other believers. And so when he comes to knowledge of the truth and he joins himself to the church and he is brought in, there is a sense of reception, but there is a skepticism. There is a kind of cynical spirit within them wondering about Saul. But not so in Antioch. When he comes in, he is respected. He is given the position of authority. He is recognized as a man who knows the truth. And he is listened to and hearkened to. And they sit and learn of him. They were friendly. They were welcoming. Didn't matter about his past. The grace of God was in his life. God's hand was upon him. There was never a more able preacher of the word. And they bring him in with gratitude. Come, Barnabas, bring Saul. We want him here. We need to be a friendly church. At present, this isn't something that concerns me. It's not something I'm drawing out because I see a problem there. Not at all. Far from it, in fact. But it ought to be the case that we continue to be as friendly as it's possible for us to be. When new people come, we identify them, we go and seek them out. Talk to them. Do not let it be said that someone can come in through the doors of this church and be ignored. Ignored. Let it not be. May God move some of us. May God gift us. And I know some are quiet. I know that. You might say, well, how can that be? You're a preacher, but I myself, I'm not the kind of person that strikes up conversations with people I don't know. I'm not. I know people like that. They get into an elevator, and before they're atop, they're best friends with the person they're sharing the elevator with. I know people like that. I'm not such a person. I'm not that kind of person. But there must be effort. There must be an endeavoring to make people who come through the doors of this church feel that they're wanted. We want them here, do we not? They don't want them here. Let's show it to them. Let us be welcoming. Because in them, who knows what grace is in their hearts? Who knows what contributions they may give to the work of God? By that I mean by their gift, by their presence, by their ability, God-given ability. Who knows? Who knows? A Spurgeon may walk in through the doors, though he knows it not at that stage. Come in, sit here. God forbid that such a gifted individual that God's hand is to come upon would be ignored by the people of God. And even if they're not, anyone who will come to be part of the body of Christ, we must be welcoming. We must always be reaching out and see them for what they are. Souls who need the Lord, welcomed in to the body of Christ. They're also free in their giving. Verses 29 and 30. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. I am not wanting to hammer out giving here. I'm not here to do that on my first Lord's Day. But it is there, isn't it? It is there. This freedom in giving. And it was something that was positive. It was something in which the church at Antioch were set apart and were the example. And we can read on in the New Testament. We find churches like the church at Philippi, and they too gave once and again and were liberal in their giving. And Paul was able to say to them that he knew that therefore that Christ would make all things abound toward them. He would meet their every need. Because they in themselves sacrificed over and over again to the need of the wider church family. No doubt they had their own needs. They just relocated to a new place. They had no doubt personal needs, needs within the local congregation. But they saw there in Judea a persecuted people, people in need, and they sent. And they gave. And they gave liberally. I want us to be a liberal giving church in that way. I want you to keep that in your heart, to be liberal in giving. And I don't say that for any other benefit than for the benefit of the wider need of the church and the benefit of your own soul. Because I'll tell you, from my own experience, and no doubt there are people here who know it to be the case, they've proved it themselves, you cannot outgive God. You can't. When you're giving in the right spirit, and you're seeing the need, and you're moved by the Spirit of God, and you give in gospel liberality, God sees it, and you cannot outgive Him. You just can't. Fifthly, it was also furnished with leaders. If you turn to chapter 13, verse 1, just over the page in your Bible. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. These were men in the church, gifted men, prophets, preachers, teachers, men who were gifted in the word. And they're all in the one place. They're all in the one church. And this church was furnished with leaders, furnished with men who knew how to minister the Word of God. And this is an example to us. We want spiritual leaders in the local church. We want that. We want men who are given to the Word of God. We want God to raise up leaders in the work. This is an example, beloved. We're looking here at Antioch. We're seeing how it prospered, how so many souls were saved and brought into the church. And because God had gifted so many leaders to that church. And I want it to be the case here. We live in a time when people want to sit at home and be their own leaders. And they think that they can further the kingdom of God by doing that, but that's not the example we have at Antioch. Barnabas didn't sit at home and have his little house church there. Neither did all these other men, who no doubt if they had have done would have garnered a certain following. We live in a time whenever it amazes me, people will give themselves to self-appointed leaders, whether in their homes or even in churches. I will very soon learn the layout of the city and get to grips with some of the churches, but I can speak more knowledgeably about churches in our own home country. And I have no doubt that they are here as well. Men who start churches, and they are not qualified. They have appointed themselves. And Christians go along there thinking that it's a church, but it's not. We want God to furnish this church with leaders. That's something that's a long-term vision. But think about it. I want the men here to consider the need to be a spiritual leader in the local church. To not just be sitting there and thinking that I can just pass the time. To rise to the challenge of the need. We need spiritual leadership. Not just me. This isn't a one-man show. We need an amalgamation, a coming together of multiple spiritual men as well as women. But God has appointed men to lead the church and take the church forward by their collective wisdom and their collective anointing under the Holy Ghost to forward the work of God. And that's a challenge I want you to take to heart. To be prepared under God to be a spiritual leader. An example, whose faith follow, we read of those in Hebrews 13. We want to be such men that people can follow. Then thirdly and finally, it was an evangelistic church. It was first of all evangelistic at home. Clearly that is the case, verses 21 and 24 of Acts 11. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned on to the Lord. They didn't believe because people held their peace. They believed because they spoke about the gospel and shared their faith. Verse 24, it says, much people was added unto the Lord. Now you would be encouraged just with verse 21, but it's repeated. Much people added unto the Lord. Souls are constantly being added to the church here. And that ought to be something we want here. Souls added to the church. Souls to be brought into Christ. God was able to entrust many new converts under the leadership and guidance of this congregation. And I want that to be the case here. I want us to be soul winners. I do. You say I'm not gifted to be a soul winner. I can't win souls. I'm not that type of person. I say nonsense. I know individuals who are the most quiet, reserved individuals you will ever meet. And yet they are individuals who have had the joy of pointing others to Christ. They're quiet, but they're soul winners. And there's not one of us who cannot give ourselves to this great work. Spurgeon said these words. It was read on the final night of our farewell. I found the words in the sermon. I wanted to read them to you that you may benefit from their challenge. And he said, if I never won souls, I would sigh until I did. I would break my heart over them if I could not break their hearts. He goes on to say, although I can understand the possibility of an earnest sower never reaping, I cannot understand the possibility of an earnest sower being content not to reap. I cannot comprehend any one of you Christian people trying to win souls, not having results, and being satisfied without results. Now that challenges me. It ought to challenge you too. We need this. We need to win souls. They did this here at Antioch. They were evangelistic at home, but they were also evangelistic abroad. And again, chapter 13, we find this. And you know it perhaps well anyway, but verse 2 of chapter 13, as they ministered to the Lord, as they were engaged in the work, and again, there's application here that I'll just make in passing. God uses those who are already busy in the work. I know of individuals, and they have never done anything in their local congregation, and all of a sudden they think they're called to preach. It's a lot of nonsense. A lot of nonsense. God puts his hand upon those who are already laboring, those who are working, those who are striving, those who are doing what they can within the local congregation. Such people, some of them, he will place his hand upon and he'll thrust them out a little further. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. They sent out missionaries to plant churches. We have one church in Alberta. One. Again, I don't know the scope of the land. In time it will come. But could it be, is there a need for a church in places like Edmonton? There's 2,000 miles that separate us with the most inland Free Presbyterian church on the east, or on the west coast, and the most inland church on the east coast. 2,000 miles. I know it's a vast space, but you have Winnipeg there, you have Saskatoon, other places. Is there not a need for churches there? Is there not a need for faithful works there? Are there not a people there that are hungering and yearning for a faithful witness? Why then should we be content that they have not such a witness? Why should we be so shallow and so short-sighted to think that it's just all about Calgary? There ought to be, even now, even when we're just trying to get going ourselves here again and see God build this work up, there ought to be a vision, a prayer, a hungering. Oh God, there's a need in Edmonton and other places. There's a need. Let us not be content with the fact that there isn't a faithful witness there. I don't know what the future holds as a close. I do feel if only our vision would align with God's vision, then there's no saying what God would do. That we pray, Lord, give us your burden for Calgary. Give us your burden for this province. Give us your burden for this work. If God would impart his vision, I don't think our vision can go beyond God's. I don't think that's the case. As I said already, God's a missionary God. His heart goes out to the lost. Jesus stands and weeps over Jerusalem and cries over its lost state. We too must enter into that kind of burden. Looking at the teeming multitudes and crying out, "Oh God, what can we do? Oh God, align our vision with your vision, that we may then have the courage, the boldness, the grace to carry out what is needed in our generation." It's said of David that he served his generation. What a testimony. Let us not use God's sovereignty as an excuse for our lack of vision and desire. God save us from dead orthodoxy. I have no doubt God has much people in this city. No doubt many are being swallowed up in charismatic churches, swallowed up in churches where they aren't learning the glories of the gospel. I trust this will in time become a haven for them. And you may feel, well, what can I do? What can I do? Here I am tonight. What can I do? Beloved, you can pray. You can always pray. And I'll tell you, prayer does more than what we can do without prayer. If we lay hold on God every day, broadening our vision, crying out for a burden. And if you're here tonight and you don't have a burden, and I've said some things about, you know, Edmonton, maybe you've never thought along those lines. You say it was very early days for you to be thinking along those lines. And I would agree, it is to an extent. And yet, God has a vision. God has a burden. And the Apostle Paul went about and established churches, and at times it wasn't always successful. And he went to places like where there was struggle and there was difficulty. And I can think there of Acts 17, when he went to Athens, and there wasn't really much done there, and he was grieved about it, but there were some believers there. And he went on to Corinth, where there were much people, and there was a great work built up. But he just went everywhere, planting churches which he hoped would be like Antioch. And some of them were. The church at Ephesus became a church like Antioch, because Paul was never in Colossae, and Paul was never in Laodicea. But people from his ministry in Ephesus were sent forth from Ephesus, and they went to Colossae, they went to Laodicea, they took the gospel. God raised up missionaries in the church. That's what I want. I want God to raise up missionaries. God to raise up servants. God to establish his work. I come from a multi-generational church where there's grandparents and parents and children. And I want that here. I want that multi-generational thing where our families come together. And I want a missionary church where we send forth men, send forth women set apart to preach Christ throughout the nations. At the very least, I think if we take time to read down through those verses again in our own time, we can say, Lord, make us Antioch-like. Make us Antioch-like. May the Lord grant it for us. May he do it for his own glory in due season. Let's bow together in prayer.